Go ahead and be finding your place in the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke. If you're a guest with us this morning, we've been in a study of the Gospel of Luke over the last several weeks. We've been in these first two chapters, Luke 1, Luke 2, and I've been preaching from the subject, A Savior for Sinners. Because Luke, each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, emphasize the life and the ministry of Jesus. Matthew writes from the Jewish perspective and shows how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. He is the Messiah who was foretold. And so Matthew is written for the Jew in mind. Mark's gospel presents Jesus as the suffering servant, the one who came not to be served but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, emphasizes the deity of Jesus and presents Jesus as the Word made flesh who came to dwell among us. Well, the Gospel of Luke is unique in that Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, the perfect, sinless Son of Man, not to diminish or take away from his deity, but Luke just writes to emphasize that he's indeed a Savior for sinners like us. He's a Savior for the whole world. And so the first couple of chapters here in the Gospel of Luke, we read about some remarkable births. The first one being the birth of John the Baptist, whose sole purpose was to announce the coming of the Messiah. You can think of John as sort of the introducer who introduces the Savior to the world. Well, the second birth, obviously, is the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if you were here Christmas Eve, we looked at the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2, the story of how Christ is born in Bethlehem and how God saw to it that the message was first announced to some lowly shepherds. Angels came and announced the birth of the Messiah to some shepherds who were out on the Judean hillside, which again emphasizes the fact that Christ came to save sinners, because shepherds were lowly and looked down upon, and ceremonially they were unclean. And yet these are the first persons that God chooses to announce the birth of his Son to. Well, you know, babies are born, but babies don't remain in infancy very long. At our family gathering down at my dad's a couple days ago, my baby sister, the youngest of all of my nieces and nephews, she is just about to turn 1 year old. And let me tell you something, she is a bundle of joy and she is full of energy. And she just now took off walking, just learned to walk. And so she was really a lot of fun for Anita and I and all of our family. Babies don't stay babies very long, do they? I mean, they become toddlers, and they soon become children, and those children become adolescents, and then teenagers who are asking you for your car keys. They don't stay little very long. And before you know it, even those teenagers become young men and women who are out on their own, ready to conquer the world. Now, some 99% of the Gospels primarily deal with 3.5 years of Jesus' life from about age 30 to age 33. And only around 1% are devoted to events that happened before those years, such as his birth and his childhood. Now, outside of what Luke tells us here in the second chapter of his gospel, there's virtually nothing else that we know about the boyhood of Jesus. And yet, what we are told, it's really all that we need to know. Luke just simply tells us that he grew just as any other child would grow. And yet, at the same time, he was not like any other child, for this holy child was God in human flesh. In way back in the 1800s, there was a businessman by the name of William Chatterton Dix. He was born in 1835. He was the son of a well-known surgeon in Bristol, England. Well, as a young man, William Dix became very successful in business. He worked for an insurance company based out of Glasgow, Scotland, but Things were going well in his life. He was making it to the top when the unforeseen happened, which, by the way, that's kind of how it is, isn't it? All of us know what it's like to have the rug pulled out from underneath our feet in life. Well, that happened for William Dix. He became seriously ill. He became confined to his bed for an extended period of time. Literally, the bottom fell out of his life. But from his sick bed, he took to reading the Gospels, and he became very intrigued about the life and the ministry of Jesus, so much so that he himself became a Christian, and he began writing poetry. Well, one of the poems that he wrote, he set it to the tune of Greensleeves. And you know it simply as this: "What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? Whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary." Now listen, when we come to Luke chapter 2 and when we read what Luke has written here, we might well ask the same question. What child is this? Well, if you get to about verse 21, the scene shifts here in Luke chapter 2. It shifts from the nativity in Bethlehem to the temple there in the city of Jerusalem. Now, Bethlehem was located about 6 miles away from Jerusalem, so not too terribly far. But in his orderly account that he's writing, Luke is going to show us how Jesus, listen to this, he is legally qualified to be our Savior. And that's really the emphasis here, beginning in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. Because you'll notice in these verses, no less than 5 times in these verses, does Luke refer to the law of Moses. And so why is he doing that? Because he wants us to understand that Jesus is legally qualified to be our Savior. Jesus has a very unique relationship to the law of God. You say, what do you mean by that? Listen to me. God's law requires perfection. Did you know that? Did you know this? You have to have perfect righteousness in order to go to heaven. That's why with man, salvation is impossible. But thank God we have a Savior who came, who lived a sinless life, who had a unique relationship to the law of Moses in that he kept the law of God with sinless perfection. Why is that important? Because listen, the only way we can go to heaven is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have to have righteousness to go to heaven. And as sinful men and women, none of us have righteousness. We're all bankrupt when it comes to righteousness. But here's the beauty of the gospel. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are given his perfect righteousness. And so that's why Luke wants you and me to understand that in Jesus we have a legally qualified Savior. All right, so you're there in Luke chapter 2. Look long about verse number 21. This is after Bethlehem. What happens after Bethlehem with this remarkable child that's been born? What child is this? Well, Luke says that at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, now watch this, according to the law of Moses, there's the first mention of law here, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. There's the second mention of law. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. There's the third emphasis here, the mention of the word law. They offer a pair of turtle doves, 2 young pigeons. Now, in addition to this, notice we're introduced to a couple of individuals here who become eyewitnesses of the fact that Jesus is our legally qualified Savior. Their names are Simeon, and there's a godly woman by the name of Anna. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Simply means he was waiting for the hopes of the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. It's another way of referring to messianic hope. He was simply waiting for the Messiah. That's the point there. The Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, there's the fourth mention of law here in this text. Notice verse 28 says that Simeon takes up Jesus in his arms and he blessed God and said, "Lord, now you were letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Now, notice in verse 34, Simeon, he's going to shift from speaking words of praise concerning this child to speaking words of prophecy. Because what he says next is very prophetic. Verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. And she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, there's the fifth mention there, law. They returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So what child is this? Listen, Luke wants you to know that this is the legally qualified Messiah. He is legally qualified to be our unique Savior. So if you're taking some notes, you may want to jot these down. Three things really are involved here in this passage. The first one being this, it's all about identification with Israel's covenant. What you have here is Jesus being identified with the Abrahamic covenant. And really, that's all about verse 21, the circumcision. That's all that that's really about. Initially, we would come to these passages and think, well, there's really not much here for us. Seems to be insignificant details. Maybe we can skip over. But in reality, the fact that Jesus is subjected to Jewish legal requirements, it's got great significance. Because it shows us that Jesus had come to identify with Abraham's descendants. And as such, he's the embodiment of all that God had promised the patriarchs. In Genesis chapter 17, God promised that that Abraham would be the father of many nations. In fact, it's in that passage that he changes his name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of many nations. Now, if you remember in Genesis chapter 16, Abraham, or Abram, tries to get ahead of God. He's been promised that he would have a son, but whenever those promises didn't seem to be fulfilled, by the way, God never works in our timing. He always works in his own timing. Abraham gets ahead of God and has a child with Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. And Ishmael is the child, but the promise is not with Ishmael. The promise is going to be with the child that God has promised to Abraham and Sarah. And so in Genesis 17, God really is reaffirming his covenant with Abraham, that he's going to bring blessing into the world through the offspring of Abraham. And this covenant son would be born to Abraham and Sarah. And as a mark of this covenant, an identifying factor, a symbol of this covenant, Abraham and his son and all of those who would come after him were to be circumcised. So it all had to do with the law. This was later specified in Levitical law. Now, why is this the sign of the covenant? Listen, because it was the mark of Israel's national identity first. And this would distinguish them from their neighbors. But beyond that, it served as a very visible and painful object lesson of the need for cleansing from the depravity of sin, which is passed down from one generation to the next. And so it would serve as a physical symbol of the spiritual cleansing of the heart that takes place only through God's salvation. In fact, God himself would later say this in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, to keep the commandments, the statutes of the Lord. And then God says to his people, he says, circumcise therefore your heart and be no longer stubborn. Says the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 30. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Listen, it's the heart that God is concerned with. It's always been the heart. And so God gave an outward, tangible sign to illustrate this throughout the generations of Israel. Now, by closely following the law of Moses, and through bearing the sign of God's covenant with Abraham, Jesus becomes identified with the nation of Israel. Now, he didn't have any sin on his own. He didn't have a heart that was in need of cleansing. He's the sinless, perfect Son of God, perfect in every way. And yet, he came to fulfill the demands of the law. And this is the point that the Apostle Paul makes in Galatians chapter 4 when he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, listen to this, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we would receive adoption as sons. And so Luke is just simply showing us that even from his infancy, Jesus keeps the law perfectly and will do so throughout the entirety of his life. And only because he did so could his righteousness be credited to those who trust him in faith. Again, you need righteousness to go to heaven. And none of us have righteousness on our own merit. That's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. Donald Gray Barnhouse said that his circumcision was his first suffering for us. It symbolized the work that the Savior did on the cross in dealing with our sin nature. And though this was intended to convey a spiritual truth down through the centuries of Jewish history, by the time Jesus is on the scene, it had become an empty ritual. It had become a source of prideful boasting on the part of those who had forgotten its true significance. In fact, the Apostle Paul deals with this subject, the whole book of Galatians. You ought to read the book of Galatians, 6 chapters. Go home and read the book of Galatians sometimes this week because the Apostle Paul is writing to the Galatian believers. And someone had come along and bewitched them. And it told them that they had to submit to Jewish circumcision in order to really become a Christian. He calls them the Judaizers. The point is, someone had told them that they could only be saved through the keeping of the law. And Paul writes in 6 chapters and says, listen, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He says, for neither circumcision counts for anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And he kind of closes out his message to the Galatians by saying this, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. He's made his point in Galatians. Listen, you're not saved by the keeping of the law. It's not the outward observance. You're not justified through the outward observance of ritual and the law. It's only faith in Jesus Christ that saves. You say, well, this really doesn't have anything to do with us. Does it? Because I meet people all the time who think they're saved just because they belong to a Baptist church. I meet people all the time who think they're going to heaven because they go to church from time to time. I meet people all the time who think that they're justified because of what they look like on the outside. Let me tell you something, folks. The gospel of Jesus Christ deals with your heart. You need a new heart, and only Jesus can give you a new heart. And you're saved only through faith in Him, not through the keeping of the law, but only by God's grace, only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the gospel is such good news. So all of this, it's even conveyed in the name that this child is given here in this text. He's named Jesus. The angel told Mary back in chapter 1, he was to be named Jesus. Same thing was told to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. The angel told Joseph that Mary would have a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus literally means the Lord saves. The Lord is salvation. And so even through his name, God is showing us that only Christ can save. And this is a statement of his deity. It's a testimony to his saving ability. He came to identify with those in need of salvation, and salvation is only found in him. And that's why Peter will say in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You can't be saved in the name of some preacher. It's not some ritual observance. It's not some false teacher. You'll not find salvation in the name of Muhammad or Buddha or anyone else. Only Jesus Christ alone saves. I was privileged to be able to go to Africa several different times. Anita and I were affiliated with an independent mission organization that was based in 8 different East African countries. And one of the men on the ground there in Uganda that sort of headed up the mission work there in Uganda, his name was William Satumwe. Now, I absolutely loved William. He'd been saved for a long time. And I would love going into various prisons with William. And he just had this unique way. I remember one time William was speaking to a bunch of prisoners. And there had to be 400 or 500 prisoners. And William would just get so excited. And he would say, it's Jesus, 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 and only Jesus. He would say it to the top of his lungs. And I got to thinking, you know what? That is a good message right there. Because salvation can't be found in anybody else other than Jesus, 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 only Jesus. And that's the clear claim of the gospel. So what's going on here? Well, you've got identification with Israel's covenant. There's a second thing. It involves presentation according to Mosaic law. Not only is Jesus being identified with Israel's covenant, but he's presented according to the law of Moses. Verse 22, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they bring the infant up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And even this is fulfillment of prophecy. It's fulfillment of the demands of the law. Just as the law of Moses stated that Jewish males were to be circumcised on the 8th day, it also said that there was a process of purification after childbirth for the mother. And all of this is specified in Leviticus chapter 12. Again, you look at all of those references there to the law of Moses, 5 times here in these verses. So there's something going on here. There's a message that the Spirit of God wants you and I to understand. As the firstborn son, listen, the law also stated that Jesus had to be presented in the temple as holy to God. In fact, this goes all the way back to the Exodus. You remember God's judgment on the Egyptians in the form of the 10th plague. It involved the death of their firstborn. The firstborn Israelites, however, were spared from judgment because a Passover lamb had died in their place, and the blood of that lamb was applied to the doorpost of their houses. And so when the death angel, the destroying angel, saw the blood that had been applied to the doorpost, the frame of the house, the angel passed over that house and went on to the next. So from then on in Israel's history, all firstborn males were devoted to the Lord. And they were set apart as his own possession for his own special purpose. In fact, keep your finger here in Luke 2. Turn quickly to Exodus chapter 13 because I want you to see this. God describes the symbolism of this to Moses in Exodus chapter 13. All right, after he's described all of the detail that they were to go through there in Egypt, as far as Passover goes, in chapter 13, verse 1, the Lord says to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn." God is saying, from this point forward, the firstborn, they're mine. Whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, whether it be both man and beast, it's mine, God says. What's the point of this? Listen, it's to convey a very specific message. Down in verse 8, the Lord is telling Moses, tell the people to teach their sons. Tell this to their son that this is all because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. It was intended to be a sign. It was intended to be a very tangible object lesson. You get down to verse 14, when in time to come, your son asks you, what does all of this mean? This devotion of the firstborn. You shall say to him, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it's a reminder then. This is to be followed in Israel throughout their history, throughout their time. It was a reminder that God ransomed the Israelite firstborn from death. And just as Israel's firstborn were redeemed with a Passover lamb, the law demanded that all future firstborn be redeemed with the lamb that died in their place. Let me tell you, God is teaching his people here through symbols and signs that they need a substitute. They need a Savior. They need someone who's sinless and who's perfect to die in their place, to pay the ransom for their soul. And so Mary and Joseph, they take Jesus to the temple where he's presented to the Lord, and it involved a sacrifice. It's recognition that he belonged to the Lord. And the law said that the poor could offer a pair of doves as an offering if they couldn't afford a lamb. And so the fact that Mary and Joseph can't afford a lamb shows that they're poor. And yet, in a way that they themselves didn't fully realize at the time, listen, they were carrying the lamb in their arms to the temple. Because Jesus himself is the lamb. So his presentation then, according to Mosaic law, the fact that he's Mary's firstborn, and as a firstborn son, he's devoted to the Lord. Listen, it's the Redeemer. It's the Lamb of God being presented in the temple of God. That's what's going on here. And so Luke is wanting us to know we have a legal Savior. We have a legal sacrifice. That's why Christmas is all about joy, men and women, because the Son of God came. A sufficient, unique, perfect sacrifice. That gift was given to the world in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you why all of this is important, because listen, whether you realize it or not, this is so very important. Because when Jesus began his ministry, he said this, he said, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to unhitch the new from the old. Don't think I've come to abolish it." He says, "No, I've come to fulfill it." And let me tell you something. The New Testament, the New Covenant, doesn't make sense apart from the old. Doesn't make any sense. Jesus said it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. From the very beginning of his life on earth, before he ever uttered his first word, before he ever exercised his human will, Jesus Christ fulfilled the requirements of God's law, and therefore he is uniquely qualified to be our Lamb. And he's perfect in every way, and it had to be this way because we could not be saved otherwise. Again, that's why Paul says what he says in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. He says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. And then he says this in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and yet I live. But it's not I who live, it's Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, I dare not nullify the grace of God. He says, because if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died in vain. I mean, if we could be saved, if we could earn our way to heaven by being good enough, then Christ died for no purpose. You know, it was nice yesterday, real nice day. Beautiful weather, it was warm. We've been cooped up in the house for a while, so Anita and I and the kids, we went for a walk on the Greenway. And there's an access point in our neighborhood where we live, and so it's a beautiful walk. We spent some time there. But on the way back, we've got this little, our neighborhood has this little book drop-off. It's like, it looks like a big birdhouse is what it looks like. But there are all kinds of books that people get in there, you know, you can read and share with your neighbors. Well, we're passing by it, and Anita happens to notice something that's been put right there in the glass so that everyone could see it. It's a little booklet that says, what does the Bible really teach? I knew exactly what that was and where it came from. And let me tell you something, I confiscated it. I want that garbage in my neighborhood. What does the Bible really teach? Well, I took it home and just began thumbing through it, and of course it's a Jehovah's Witness pamphlet. And, you know, you need to know something. Jehovah's Witnesses will often talk the language of Christianity, but they're not Christian because they deny the Trinity, they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, and they can't even use the language of the cross. They deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and salvation for a witness involves works. It's a false gospel. It's not a true gospel. It's the very thing that the Apostle Paul warns the Galatians about. If righteousness came through the keeping of the law, then folks, Christ died in vain. But let me tell you something. Jesus Christ did not die in vain. Because through his death, through his righteous life, through keeping the law of God with perfection and yet dying as a substitute in the place of guilty sinners, let me tell you something. Jesus Christ has purchased for God a people made up of every tribe, every color, every nation, every tribe. Every language group will be represented one day before the throne of God. And here's what they're going to be singing. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. For with his blood he's redeemed the people for himself. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And the good news is that you can be saved. I can be saved, no matter who you are, no matter what color skin you have, no matter what you've done in life, no matter what your background is, you can be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my time's about gone. One final thing in this passage deals with these two eyewitnesses that Luke mentions, Simeon and Anna. And let me tell you what this is really all about. It's all about verification of God's saving purpose. You've got two righteous eyewitnesses that are being called into account here that Luke is mentioning. And they are testifying that Jesus is indeed our legal, qualified Savior. He's identified with Israel's covenant. He's been presented according to Mosaic law, but now verification of God's saving purpose. You'll notice there down about verse 25, Luke begins to describe Simeon first. He's simply described as a righteous and devout man, someone who's waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit is upon him, which, by the way, Luke mentions the Holy Spirit more than any other gospel writer. In the chapters of his gospel, he mentions the Holy Spirit some 17 times. Now, he also wrote the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, obviously, he mentions the Holy Spirit much more. He mentions the Holy Spirit 57 times in the book of Acts. What's the significance of that? Listen, it's Pentecost. When the Spirit came to live within those that Christ came to save. But here you've got the Holy Spirit who is upon Simeon. It had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Christ. And so while the world was going about its business around him, here you have this Simeon, largely unnoticed by the rest of the world, but he's simply waiting and he's watching for the Savior. While Caesar was strutting in his marbled palace floor, while Herod was searching and destroying potential rivals to his ill-gotten throne, while the religious elite were skimming money from the temporal treasury for themselves, you had God's people like Simeon and like Anna, who's mentioned, who were quietly praying for the coming of the Messiah. And the way things are even now, I mean, our world is busy with prioritizing money and power and self-gratification at any cost, and the world is busy giving its opinion on social matters and political matters and entertainment matters. I mean, listen, you want to know something that'll blow your mind? Before I finish this sentence, all around the world, there will be 31.2 million messages sent on Facebook. There will be 347,200 tweets made on Twitter, 48,611 pictures posted on Instagram, and 300 hours of video uploaded to YouTube, all within 1 minute's time. The population of the world is now at 7.7 billion people. Worldwide, there are 258 births per minute, averages out to 4.3 births per second. There are more than 15,000 births per hour and just over 6,000 deaths per hour, and this is all around the world. And before the day is done, the world population, listen, it will include 200,000 more people than it did this morning, and it happens this way every single day. Yeah, the world around us is busy. All of us in this room, we're busy. We've got things going on in our lives. But are we watching and are we waiting for Christ? That's the question I want to ask. In all of our busyness, can we really say that we're patiently watching and waiting and expecting Christ to come? That's Simeon. Simeon was waiting. And it had been revealed to him that before he died, he would see the Lord's Christ. Well, you see what happens in this passage. Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus, as they're making their way into the temple complex, here you have Simeon who comes and he takes up the baby Jesus in his arms and he begins to bless God and worship God and magnify God because God kept his word. He knew that he was holding salvation there in his arms. And what he says, it's really a hymn of worship here. And he worships God because of the promise that God makes to him. God promised that before he died, he would personally see the Messiah. He says, Lord, now I can depart in peace. In fact, the word depart that he uses here means to set free or loose. It was the same Greek word that was used to speak of a prisoner's release, to describe a ship that was setting sail. It was a word that was used to take down a tent. Simeon is just simply saying that he's now ready to die because he had met salvation face to face. Listen to me. Only Christ can bring someone such confidence in the face of death. Are you prepared to die? Are you ready? If today was your last day, I mean, if you die before 2019 gets here, are you prepared? Are you confident? Do you know that you'll meet the Lord? You can have that confidence, but it comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. I don't have time to preach the rest of this, but you know, the Bible says that Simeon speaks prophetically about how Jesus will be a sign to be opposed. He basically says that Jesus will be a stone that some will stumble over. He'll be a sign that will be opposed, because listen, many were looking for a political Messiah, but Jesus is not a political Messiah. They don't understand that he comes to suffer and pay the price of our redemption, which would involve his own death on the cross. Make no mistake about it, when he comes again, he's going to be establishing his kingdom on earth. But they were looking for a political Messiah, so he's a sign that will be opposed. Simeon says to Mary, he's a sword that will pierce your own soul. Because listen, there at the foot of the cross, Mary is going to witness all of the atrocities that were carried out on the Lord Jesus. She's going to see the stripes that were laid on his back, the fact that he's wounded for our transgression. She's going to see the nails being driven into his hands and into his feet, the spear that will thrust his side, and the crown of thorns beat deep into his brow. She's going to witness all of that, and you can imagine the pain and the sorrow that that would bring to her own soul. And yet, verse 33, what amazes me in this text is that Mary and Joseph marvel at what Simeon has to say about Jesus. With this same couple who witnessed the virgin birth, the same couple who had had an angelic messenger deliver them news that was out of this world concerning their child, the same couple who had heard some shepherds come and deliver such wonderful news that an angelic host, an angelic multitude had appeared to them and told them that a Savior had been born for the whole wide world. They had witnessed all of that, and yet, listen, they're still marveling at what Simeon has to say about Jesus. That word marvel there in verse 33, it means they're struck with wonder. When's the last time that you were truly filled with wonder when you contemplated the truth of who Jesus is? Folks, the gospel ought to fill our hearts with wonder. Well, we've got a world full of wonders. But what about true wonder? That's what worship is, isn't it? Worship's really all about wonder. When's the last time we've just come together corporately like this and we've just said, wow? We sing wonders of his love at Christmas time. I'm telling you, the gospel is wonderful. It's the best news that you will ever hear. It's the best news that you could ever tell someone else. The fact that there's a God who loves sinners such as us, and he sent his son to be our Savior. What child is this? I'll tell you who he is. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Would you stand with me for prayer? What child is this laid to rest on Mary's lap, sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, all shepherds watch or keeping? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. Why lies he in such mean estate, where ox and lamb are feeding? Good Christians fear for sinners here. The silent word is pleading. Nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant king, to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. Raise, raise a song on high. The virgin sings her lullaby. Joy, joy, for Christ is born, the babe, the son of Mary. Aren't those wonderful lyrics? What truth. Thank God for a Savior who came to identify with sinners. Legally qualified, the only one who's ever kept the law with sinless perfection. And yet he's the Lamb of God who went to the cross to suffer and die as our substitute. Do you know him this morning as your personal Savior and Lord? If not, listen, right there where you are, in simple faith, why not turn to him and invite Christ to be your Savior and Lord? Would you bow your heads with me, heads bowed and eyes closed? Mark's going to lead us in a song of invitation here in just a few minutes. I want to give you an invitation to be saved. Realize you're not justified through keeping the law. You could never be good enough to earn your way into heaven. You could never go to church enough. It's not about your pedigree, what your parents have done. No. Salvation is only by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He kept the law and was perfect in every way. And yet he's the Lamb of God who died in your place. He became sin for you on the cross so that you could become his righteousness. And that wonderful exchange takes place when in faith you trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Right there where you are, call on his name. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Pray along these lines. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I need righteousness to go to heaven. And I have no righteousness on my own. I need your righteousness. And I believe that you died on the cross for me. Forgive me of my sin, Lord Jesus. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. I believe that you died for me. I believe that you rose again. And I confess you as my Lord. Now listen, it doesn't matter who you are, how you've lived your life up until this point. All of that's irrelevant. Are you listening? What matters is if in faith you've looked to Jesus Christ. Mark's going to lead us. Our pastors are going to be here at the front. I'm going to be right here at the front. Listen, if you've prayed to receive Christ as your Savior this morning, why don't you come take one of us by the hand and say, Pastor, I've asked Christ to be my Savior today, and I want you to know so you can pray for me. We'd love to talk to you about baptism. We invite you to come. Maybe you're saved, but you'd just like to come and pray here in the altar and say, Lord, thank you. You got a need. He knows what it is. You can come. You can give it to him. Lord, in Jesus' name, thank you for the truth of your word and for the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would change lives by your grace and by your power. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.